This morning, I'd ask that you would turn with me to Book of Hebrews. And as you're turning to the Book of Hebrews, I'm going to be doing something that I have not done before, and that is preach a whole chapter. Some of you guys might be thinking, oh boy, I'm going to be here for a few hours. I hope that isn't the case. But we will be looking at all 13 verses this morning. And so just to kind of bring a little bit of context into the book of Hebrews by way of reminder is that there was some form of persecution that the church was going through, primarily by the hands of the Judaizers, those who did not see Christ as God's anointed Messiah or the Christ to come, and they were manipulating them, they were slandering them, maligning them, and causing them to go back to the old covenant or to the law, essentially to alleviate persecution. But yet our Hebrew author here, who we do not know by name, is giving defense over defense, or a defense upon defense, as to why that is, like what the book of Ecclesiastes mentions, is futile or vanity. And as we look at the very first verse in chapter 8, it's almost like our author is now teetering in the central point of his letter, and now he's getting to the main point. Right, that if you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back to the Levitical priesthood, if you think that the command of God given by angels has more impotence than what has been given by the Son, as we kind of looked at the intro into Hebrews chapter 1, then you are hopelessly lost in your sin. Because that's what we looked at a couple weeks ago. There is this saving work that only Christ can do. We see in chapter 7, verse 25, which is four verses up, that He, Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. From our author's viewpoint and from his defense and arguments that he is presenting here is that the Levitical priesthood, even Aaron himself, and even Moses, who had commissioned Aaron into the high priesthood, are all unable to save because they are like us. They are wrapped up in sin. They are indwelling with sin. They have a sinful nature that... What Isaiah tells us is that whatever works we want to accomplish are filthy rags before God, before a holy God. They are filthy, bloody, menstrual rags that God has no use for and does not want. And so now we get to chapter 8, where now he's going to be explaining why that is. And as I've titled the message this morning, it's the finished ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you have an LSB or an NASB, you'll see the word minister happening quite often in the first seven verses. And as we kind of look at what this minister is, it is not the diakonos or a servant, but it is actually one who provides service in a temple or a tabernacle. Right? It is a servant of God. It is one who provides a service for the people on behalf of God, right? This is, again, it's a different word than what we would have for diakonos, where we would get table waiter from. And to know that this was what primarily the priest's responsibilities were. They were to provide a ministry for the people, right? If we look back into chapter 5, verse 1, it says that they were appointed by God, essentially, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And so now as we kind of look at chapter 8, we are going to see this being brought to fruition in three main points all around the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so what I'll do is I'll read our 13 verses. We'll ask God to bless our time here together, and then we will get into the exposition of God's word. So if you have your finger on verse 1, I'll start reading. It says, "Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would once again have your way in us here this morning, as you have brought us here this morning to worship you, to adore you, to love your Son, and to proclaim his name to the nations. We ask that you would once again, by means of your Holy Spirit, sanctify us according to your truth. Your word is truth, and as I seek to herald that truth through the exposition and the explanation of that of your word, I pray that you would bless my efforts so that you would be made known more clearly and more brightly than you have been before. And so I ask that as my words are accurately handling your truth, that it is first and foremost before an audience of one, which is you, as we all come here to be before your throne, to plead for your graces that we find at your throne. We ask that you would shower us with your mercies and your graces as well as we get to hear your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate it to our minds and give us ears to hear new truths that we have maybe glanced over without knowing it, with its end result that we would grow in a greater knowledge of you and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And so as we look at verse 1 in chapter 8, it says, "Now the main point in what is being said is this," right? We have this little partial saying, the main point. The principle of the chief or the sum of all discussion. And in the Greek, this word main point is kephaleion, which is essentially the head argument, right? If you've ever watched Olympic wrestling, right, it's all about getting that pin, is getting submission. And most likely the easiest way of doing that is to grab the person by the head. But also we can see from Scripture that the main point or the head could also be in reference to Christ. Where it could also be as a metaphor to anything that is supreme, chief, or prominent of persons. Where we could see it as a lord or a master in relation to a husband to his wife, or of Christ as Lord and husband of the church and of things, which is like our cornerstone. And so what our author is trying to make mention here right in the beginning of chapter 8 is that he wants to end every dispute, is what Hebrews 6:16 is talking about, right? We looked it back a while ago at Hebrews 6:16, where it says that for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. It's So now he's saying, well, the main argument or the head of the argument or this cornerstone of the argument is going to put an end to every debate as to whether or not you should go back to the Old Testament law. And his name is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 15 through 18, Jesus asks Peter the important question, and when the Holy Spirit regenerates our eyes and our hearts, and he also asks us the same question, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And if your response is very similar to what Peter's is in saying that you are the Christ or the anointed or the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus then tells Peter that upon this rock or upon this confession, I will build my church. The Apostle Peter picks up on this in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 7. He says that this rock or this cornerstone is of dear value to us. It is very precious to us because we believe that this Christ is the cornerstone. Right, there is only one Christ, and as we are all being built up into a temple for the living God, he is the bedrock foundation. As what we looked at a number of months ago, when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, that the apostles are built upon this cornerstone, and we are likewise built on top of the apostles into a spiritual house where God will dwell. So we're going to look at this main point. We're going to look at it in three ways. And our first point is going to be found in a true ministry by location. A true ministry by location. And we see this in the first three verses. And it says, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. We have such a high priest, right? One who has sat down, right? If you would look in the prescriptive recordings in the latter parts of Exodus, where Moses is describing all the utensils and the sacraments and the ordinances, even when you get into the beginning of the book of Leviticus, it is a very busy time for the priests. They are always continually offering sacrifice, right? We look back in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 27, it says that they are doing this daily. First for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. We also know of note that when we look at the tabernacle or even the temple and its vessels or its furniture, is that there is no place to sit down because they are so busy performing the work of priests and offering gifts and sacrifices for sin that they do not have time. Their work is never finished, is essentially what that would mean. And so now when we see here in chapter 8, verse 1, that we have such a high priest who has sat down would automatically give the indication while he is resting from his work. And we can see this as this word is also used in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, where these tongues of fire distributed themselves and they rested on each of the disciples in the upper room. Right? This word rested is the same one for sat down. Right, so again, we can say, well, Christ has rested from his work. And as he has rested from his work, we want to notice in verse 1 that he is not in this earthly tabernacle. He is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Right, again, when we look back into chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, this is what our author is trying to make mention as his introduction is being read. He says, this Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word, who having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When we consider the finished ministry of Jesus Christ, it is an accomplished ministry. It is a completed ministry. And he's not just in this earthly tabernacle. No, he is sitting by God the Father, continuing his work of intercession on our behalf. We see it's being further explained in verse 2 that he is also a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. If we would look a little bit further on in chapter 9, verse 2, it reads, "For there was a tabernacle that was prepared, the first part, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place." Right now, if we're looking at it in the true tabernacle, we're going to be getting to an explanation of what this all means next week as we kind of see what Christ is doing in this holy place. I don't want to give away any nuggets of juicy information. That's going to have to be waited till next week, but we do see that it is one that the Lord has pitched, not Moses. Right, so when we look at verse 5, we see that Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect this earthly tabernacle. But yet here we see Christ is sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, and he is dwelling in the holy place, the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched. And it's often, though, even if you just look at verse 2, it says, "The Lord pitched." Now, who in the Trinity is usually always referenced Lord, right? It is never God the Father. It is always the Son, right? So again, it's interesting as we're going to be working through this text that Christ is saying, "Well, I've pitched this tent," right? It puts a very personableness to the text, especially once we get later on in his ministry where Moses is warned again by the Lord to make all things according to the pattern which was shown to him on the mountain. And so it is by location. We can almost even kind of treat it as a contrast between these earthly priests and our heavenly priest. Right? We have passages such as Isaiah 55 where God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts as much as the heavens are separated from the earth. If you want to kind of look at it from a distance perspective, we can't even understand where heaven is. We know it's up there somewheres, but we kind of have our Hubble telescope that can see supposedly far, far distances into the universe, and yet there is no comprehension of where this distance is from heaven to earth. We do know that at one point when Christ comes back, he will peel back the heavens and then all will be made known. But there is this infinite distance between heaven and earth. It is an unattainable distance between heaven and earth. And so what we want to see here that he is a true minister by location. His location is infinitely greater. His ministry is infinitely more excellent than what these high priests have performed for themselves or in accordance to God's law. And it caps off with verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Right, our author is kind of drawing us into his main point. Right, if the true tabernacle in the heaven is infinitely greater and far more excellent and more precious in value than what this earthly tabernacle is, and he is called a high priest, what kind of gifts and sacrifices are infinitely greater than what these priestly orders, according to the order of Levi or the order of Aaron, would be to have for us? What is it going to look like? Right? Because if we're going to say, well, he is a minister in the true tabernacle, that automatically must mean that he has true gifts and a true sacrifice. And that his true gifts and his true sacrifice are of infinite value compared to what has been prescribed in the law. We see also in verse 3 that in the latter half it says, So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. It is conditional that to be a high priest is to have something to offer. To not have anything to offer is to not be a priest, is essentially what verse 3 is telling us. And so he's kind of, if we would take a pause between verse 3 and 4, he's kind of like brought us into a commercial break. Kind of left us with a cliffhanger. What do you mean? A true ministry by location, one who is residing in heaven at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heavenly places, who is in the holy place itself, where the earthly priests were hardly ever allowed to go in the holy place, never mind the holy of holies. What kind of gifts and sacrifices are going to be presented? We see earlier on in chapter 5 of Hebrews verse 7 that during the days of his flesh, Christ offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying. Right, so we see a little bit here of offering gifts and sacrifices. He prayed for his people. He prayed on behalf of us that we would come to a saving knowledge of his finished work on the cross. But it's going to segue us into our second point, which is found in verses 4 through 7, with the second point being an excellent ministry by promise. An excellent ministry by promise. In verse 4 reads, "Now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant." As we looked earlier on in chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 12, or even 11 and 12, right, in light of what verse 4 is telling us here, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, because he is not offering earthly gifts and sacrifices, is essentially what this is meaning. He is not offering gifts and sacrifices according to the law, whereas the earthly priests were offering according to the law. But as we kind of look at Hebrews 7:11, well, perfection is not through the law. And so we kind of get a little indication of what these gifts and sacrifices are going to attain. If the priests of the law were offering gifts and sacrifices which did not make a person perfect, and yet we have this heavenly priest who is in the true tabernacle of God and has sat down in his finished, accomplished work of atoning for sins, it automatically has to put the understanding, well, there's perfection behind this. There has to be an understanding where we can achieve perfection, where we can dwell with a holy, perfect God. Because as we look further in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 3 and 4, the gifts and sacrifices that were commanded by the law, all they do is bring a reminder of sins year by year. What kind of gift is that? Can you just imagine going to the tabernacle in those days? Right, you're confessing your sins to the priest. You're bringing an offering for sin. He reminds you, you know, this is not going to remove your sin. This is just going to atone it. And so the next time when you sin, you'll bring the same offering again. I'll tell you the same thing again. It's not going to remove your sin. It's just going to bring a reminder of sin. And we call that a gift. We call that a gift, right? Well, if you lose perspective on that, well, that doesn't really sound like a gift. But yet if you say, well, this is a reminder of your sins, where this Passover lamb will one day be fulfilled in the archetype who is Christ, right? As he will one day come as our Passover lamb and will put an end to sin. This is what you need to look forward to. And so for the meantime, offer these animals in his stead. Until he shows up is essentially what our author in Hebrews is trying to make reference to. He's not a priest according to the law. And so if he were here on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all because he's got nothing to give according to the law. He's got better things to give. In verse 5, he's just kind of flushing this out for us. He says, for who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Why would our heavenly high priest come back to a copy and a shadow of what is true in at the right hand of the Father? Right, we see this word copy is an outline or a sketch or a blueprint or in today's terminology, stamped drawings. These earthly ministers were ministering in stamped drawings, right? Two-dimensional, very regulated by measurements, and yet you really don't have a clear understanding of what this building looks like in 3D. They served in a copy. Christ is serving in the true tabernacle. But not only a copy, it's a shadow of the heavenly things. Right? We all know what shadows are. But now if we go to John 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. So now if this tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, which Christ pitched himself, is a shadow. We can almost see it. We're going to kind of picture a horizon where the sun comes up in the east, and we have this silhouette of a figure standing. And as the sun is rising in the east, it's casting a long shadow. Right? But as that sun reaches its zenith, that shadow gets closer and closer and closer. Right? So now if this true light is coming into the world, and it is shrouded in mystery as to who this person is, because that's what 1 Peter 1 verse 10 is talking about. The prophets were making careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Right, as the sun is reaching its zenith on this mysterious Messiah person that would come in the form of flesh, right, at the point, at the fullness of times, there's going to be no shadow. Right, and that's what we looked at in earlier references in chapter 7. The law preceded Christ. It ushered in Christ. When Christ spoke to Moses on the mountain, he warned him to make sure you do exactly what I have shown you. Because that is me, is what is essentially saying. This is going to be a shadow. And as the time draws near for the Son of Man to come and redeem you from your sin, that shadow is going to get awfully small. It is going to be non-existent. Because once that sun reaches past the 12 o'clock mark, there is no more shadow in front of that mysterious person. We know exactly who he is. And his name is Jesus Christ. Also of note, the shadow is now cast behind him. The law is cast behind him. And so to go back to the law is to dwell in shadows, to evade the light. And we do not want to be found in darkness. Moses was given a divine message or an injunction by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. And he was given a command or an imperative where it says, see, interesting of note, see, not just listen. Kind of almost makes us want to be a fly on the rock on Mount Sinai. What would that have been like? We often think, well, there's this verbal discourse between God and Moses. But yet, verse 5 says, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Shown is something that can be apprehended by one or more of the senses, is what this word is described as. Moses was shown visibly a 3D image of what he was called to erect. He was shown Christ. Christ in such a way that for a very brief time, you can erect this earthly tent as it is one day going to be fulfilled in Christ. For a very brief time, that when God institutes a location for his tabernacle in the temple, that it would point to Christ, that it would resemble the work of Christ. Right? So when we read the last five chapters in Exodus, right, and there's intricate details that Moses can't even explain. You know, if he was given a message, a written message, I think God could have explained it. But you know what? When God shows you something that is truly earth or truly heavenly, every biblical author that has tried to explain something heavenly has failed to do it justice. But it just kind of puts an interesting factor when you read the last five chapters of Exodus with all the intricate details. Right? You can almost understand how that would have been impossible if Moses wasn't actually shown the true tabernacle, but rather just a sketch. Right? We have all this woven tapestries and this blue and purple linen, and they're all woven together with a skillful seamstress that has been gifted by God personally. It just adds to it. I mean, if I go more into it, but I'm leaning away from the point of our author's argument. And so now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry with the focus on value. It's of infinitely more value, just as he is in the heavens at the right hand of his Father, contrasted to those who are here on earth. And within the time of the book that was written, they were in Herod's temple. Right? A marvelous work of man, but failed to be compared with the work of God. Hebrews 1 verse 4 says the exact same thing within reference to his name. He has become so much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So much better is Christ's ministry over the Levitical priests that we really can't even put a proper value on it. But not only a better, an excellent ministry, but also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Right? We were slowly introduced to this in chapter 7, verse 12, that when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there also takes change of place of law also. Right? We are in a covenant of faith rather than a covenant of works. Right, we are in a covenant of faith in the finished work and believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ dying for sins. In his vicarious life, as he lived in perfect righteousness according to God's standard, God was pleased with his life. He was pleased with his atoning work and being a penal substitutionary atonement for our sins, taking the wrath of God upon himself, that God's wrath is now appeased to all those who put their faith in Christ. It's no longer you trying to attain a righteousness by the law. Because we know that that is impossible. Not only is it a better covenant by the works that have been finished by Christ, it's also because he holds his priesthood permanently, is what we looked in chapter 7 as well. And that as he holds his priesthood untransferably, it has the end of drawing near to God through Christ, who always lives to make intercession for his people. It's just a better covenant. No longer are you restricted to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. You can access the Holy of Holies anytime you want through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because his payment for sins, his sacrifices, and his gifts have done something wonderful to your sins. It's a better covenant. But it's also been enacted on better promises. When we looked at Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18, where God was desiring to show even more to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, right? And that brought us into Genesis 22, where it says, "The angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn,' declares Yahweh." Right? So the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, and he is swearing by God his Father that he will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply you and your seed. It's on better promises. And we'll see this fleshed out in our third point. But as we look at verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless or blameless or had been above reproach, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." No opportunity, no place for a second, right? If the law was meant to complete the atoning work for sins, there is no need for a second covenant. So now we'll look at the third point, which is the completed ministry by ability. Completed ministry by ability. Right, again, it reminds us of going back to chapter 7, verse 25, where therefore he is able to save. It's a completed ministry by ability, as what we'll see in verses 8 through 13. And our author is bringing us into Jeremiah. He's bringing us into Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And in verse 8 it says, "For finding fault with them," or probably a better translation of that, was not them meaning the priests, right? I mean, we can't say we're God finding fault with the priests, because the priests are doing exactly what God had prescribed them, right? So now, if God is finding fault with the priests, well, then God is finding fault with himself. But as we look at it in the Greek, it's actually, well, finding fault, he says to them, right? So it kind of puts a different flavor on it. Finding fault with the law, he says to them in Jeremiah 31. And it's pretty much word for word here in 8 through 12. It says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Right? So again, behold, days are coming. Right? So now he's using Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and what is happening in Jeremiah but the exile of God's people from their land. Right? By the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, this is now the third and final wave where God is disciplining his people for their disobedience. Right, if you would turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Before we get to 31, in verse 4, and on, God tells his people, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf. For in its peace you will have peace. Right? This is all a precursor into what Jeremiah 31 is telling us. We also see in chapter 30 of Jeremiah in verse 12, as God is disciplining his people, he says, well, your injury is incurable and your wound is desperately sick. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is numerous and your sins are mighty. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is numerous and your sins are mighty. I have done these things to you. Right, so this is all leading up. When there was no hope for Israel as they were being murdered, as they were rebelling against the Babylonians, as they were being bound hand and foot in line and processional line as prisoners of war and being brought back to Babylon, there was no hope for Israel and for Judah. But yet God says, behold, look forward, there is coming a day. Right, this isn't the end, is essentially what he is saying. Your circumstances might look bleak, but behold, a new covenant is coming. A new covenant where I will act. And just as the days were bleak for Israel and Judah in those days, the days must have looked bleak for the people in our book of Hebrews as well. That as they were being persecuted by or for their faith and were being told to go back to the Levitical system, what hope is there? Nobody likes to be persecuted, right? And if there is no end in sight, if you've lost sight of the promises of God, a person can become very distraught. But yet our Hebrew author here now in chapter 8 says, behold, days are coming when I will complete, right? This word complete is syntileo, or to bring together or to accomplish what I have intended is essentially what this means. Days are coming when a new covenant will be completed, not just inaugurated, right? Not just initiated, but it will be accomplished. It will be finished. Those days are coming, and it will be completed by God, not man. The Old Testament law was ministered on the account of men, by the hands of sinful men. And because they were sinful men, they were unable to remove iniquities, to remove sins, to deal with transgressions the way God had prescribed. Oh, but this new covenant, this one's not by man anymore. This is by the Son of God and Son of Man. It's not going to be like when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant. And it says here that I did not care for them. I was unconcerned. I paid no attention to them. Because as we kind of go back into verse 8, because what I gave you in my righteous standard, in my law, wasn't meant to complete your efforts. But days are coming. Days are coming when I'm going to inaugurate a new covenant, one that will accomplish what I've started, one that would finish the work that I told you that I would one day fulfill. this word care in verse 9, or did not care, is the same word that we see in Hebrews 2, verse 3, where it says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. God neglected his people for a time until he brought in this new covenant, where it would not be done by neglect, it would now be done with the utmost love and the utmost care. As he would, as what verse 10 tells us, do these four I wills. He says, I will make the house of Israel after those days, right? I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them, and I will be their God, right? With the end result being, they shall be my people. Right? These four I wills that God promises in his new covenant have the end result of having a people whose heart and mind are set to God as their only God. Verse 11 says, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Again, there's a command there. Know the Lord. This is essentially what the Old Testament law is saying. No longer shall they teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because in this new covenant, all will know me, is what the end of verse 11 tells us there. From the least to the greatest of them. It's no longer a command to know the Lord. Right? You can just hear the high priests and their pleading. Know the Lord. Right? We need to know the Lord now. But knowledge apart from God's work in a person's life is fruitless. If God doesn't put his law in your minds and write them on your heart, it's not going to happen any other way. To read the Old Testament law is to know the God who is faithful in bringing his promises to fruition. This is what we need to see when we read the Old Testament. God is faithful. In Psalms 103, verses 8 to 11, it says, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. And he has not dealt with us according to our sins. And he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Again, verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, as high as Christ's high priestly office as opposed to the earthly office, as opposed to how Christ's heavenly, perfect, true gifts and sacrifices are to the copies and shadows that are meant to point to its fulfillment one day. It's just, it's beyond explaining. God's loving kindness. We also see something here in the negative in verse 11 where there is a command there to know the Lord. And this is no doubt what the Judaizers probably would have been telling them as well. But you need to go back to the Old Testament law. You need to know, right? It's a work that you need to perform. It's a righteousness that you can attain. All you need is an intellectual pursuit. That once you reach a certain SAT score, a certain grade point average, is when you attain that righteousness that God requires of you. Well, we know that's false. But we also see something here that it's not a matter of an intellectual pursuit that will cause people to know God, but it's a supernatural work by God in regenerating his people. And this is not the first time that God has given us these promises of a new covenant. He says it way back in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses, as God's herald, tells him in verse 4, "Yet to this day Yahweh has not given you a heart to know him, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Well, that just kind of puts a kibosh on every effort to know the Lord. Right? If that's going to be your understanding of attaining to his righteousness, God hasn't given you that heart yet. But yet we see later on, in one chapter later, in chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." One day this will come. Right, so we can see in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 that Moses is explaining the contrast between the old law, or the old covenant, and the new covenant. The old covenant casts a shadow. It casts Christ's shadow as it's a copy of the true tabernacle, as it is a copy of Christ himself. But that day has come. There is no more shadow anymore. That the person of Jesus Christ has come, he has lived, he has died, he has ascended to the right hand of his Father, and he has accomplished cleansing for sins. He is able to do that. He himself passed through the heavens, is what our Hebrew author has already mentioned to us. In verse 12, we see the ability here as well. It says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When Jesus healed the paralytic that was lowered through the roof, he asked the Pharisees, "Which is harder, to heal this man from his lameness or to remove his sin or to forgive his sin?" The Pharisees in their hearts said, "Well, only one person has authority to forgive sins." And Christ, knowing their heart, says, "Knowing that the Son of Man has ability to forgive sins, I say to this man, get up and walk." What is an inability of men in efforts to their sin, we see Christ here proclaiming, "Through me there is forgiveness of sin. Through me there is mercy for all your iniquities. And I will remember your sins no more." Notice here that it doesn't say, "I will forget your sins." To forget, or for God to forget your sins, is to forget his atoning work on the cross. But if we see, "Well, I will remember their sins no more," he loves you with an agape love in spite of your sin. And he is saying, whichever sin that you had and you will and you are presently doing and you will commit, I have paid for that. It's very, very personal. He is looking you like straight in the eye. "I'm not going to remember your sin because I've paid for that. And my Father's not going to remember that sin either because he is pleased with my sacrifice." This is the gift and the sacrifices that our heavenly priest has to offer. Sacrifices we see later on going to be explained in chapter 9 and 10. It was the sacrifice of himself, the Son of God, perfect, holy, blameless, fulfilling the Old Testament requirements of righteousness, making them obsolete, is what verse 13 tells us in chapter 8. and gifts. By his perfect sacrifice, there is no longer a remembrance of your sins. You get Christ's righteousness imputed on your account. A sinner that is saved by grace. A sinner who has been saved by grace and has been fully reconciled to a perfect and holy God. This is a very special gift. As far as the heavens are separated from the earth, that's how we should probably measure this gift. But it's not just an insurmountable value to this gift. Romans 5 says that it's a gracious gift. It is a gift that has been given by God. All grace comes from God. And so to see in verse 15 of Romans 5 being labeled as a gracious gift, there's a stark contrast that is made mention here in verses 15 through 17, where he says, first of all, it's not like the transgression. He says, for by one transgression many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation for all men. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. It is the remedying of the effect of sin. One act of sin condemned all of humanity, all of mankind. And one act of righteousness is able to redeem all of mankind if they would only put their faith in Jesus Christ. For by the one transgression death reigned through the one, how much more would you receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness that will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ? If Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Because we can't even quantify his gifts according to earthly standards. They don't even register on the value scale. Oh, but Christ is not just an earthly priest. He is a heavenly priest. One that offers gifts and sacrifices for sins that would remove our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions away from the presence of God. They're not forgotten. They are remembered, but they are remembered in full love. You want to meditate on the love of God, you think about your sin. You want to meditate on the love of God, you think of the finished work of Jesus Christ dying for all your sins, every one of them, even the ones you don't want to make revealed, even the ones you think which you will not commit. He's not going to remember them. Because that's the kind of high priest he is. In closing, in verse 13, it says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, useless. The law makes nothing perfect. We also see in chapter 4 of Hebrews that it did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. There is no profit for you going back to the Old Testament. Because we see going back to the Old Testament is actually to dwell in the darkness and the shadows of Christ. Why go back to the shadows and darkness that is behind Christ rather than looking towards the finished work of Christ? To one day look forward to the promises that God has for us where we can actually see Christ's face. That we can see our heavenly Savior's face. Why would you want to watch his backside and think that God is pleased with that? The old is obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear or near disappearing. Right? You just got to think of that illustration with the sun casting a shadow. High noon, Christ has come. There is no more shadow. You know who he is. The canon of Scripture is finished. The payment for sins has been paid. Christ has sat down at the right hand of his Father in the true tabernacle and is interceding for us. What a message of hope this would be. What a message this would have been to the nation of Judah in the days of the exile. What a message of hope this is for us. Christ's finished ministry has to always ring true in our ears. It is meant for us to not lose hope. This new covenant came to save us. It is the work of God by the ability of Christ. I will, I will, I will, I will, and you shall. Because no man can thwart the will of God. This is what our author is trying to make reference here in chapter 8. The main point of what is being said is this. You trip over the cornerstone, you're in trouble. You remove the head from the church, that church is in trouble. And if you refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in trouble. Psalms 2 says, pay homage to the Son, lest he perish in the way. There is a time when Christ will come back. And as we live a life that is pleasing in his sight, let us hold fast to the finished ministry that has been performed by our loving heavenly Savior. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, for him performing this work of ministry to you on our behalf. We know that only one person could have done this, one who is fully God and one who is fully man, one who knows what it's like to be tempted with sin and yet not sin, and one who is able to pass through the heavens to enter into the true tabernacle by means of his blood, by means of his body, and to know that he is sitting down at your right hand. His atoning work for sins has been completed and finished. There is no longer any need for sacrifices. There is no need for him to do it again and again. And for this, we want to give you praise. We're so thankful that you are one who is boundless in knowledge, that there is no limit to what you have prescribed for us. That as you are working out all things by your great power, we see your purposes here in giving us your word. With the old covenant as serving as a copy and a shadow of your Son to come, and yet in the fullness of times he came to make the old covenant obsolete. And as he made the old covenant obsolete, he inaugurated a new covenant, one that would be made through his blood, one that would be accomplished by faith in him. We know that even this faith is a gift that has been given from you, and so we want to give you praise as we hold fast to our Lord and Savior. May you keep us faithful in all regards as we leave these sanctuary walls and go out into the world and be lights of truth and ambassadors of your kingdom. Pray that you would give us boldness and confidence as well, and that in all things, as you have prepared each and every day for us to be special, to be purposeful, that it would be done to sanctify us according to your truth, that it would be done in preparation for an eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. I pray that you would cause us not to lose sight of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because to lose sight of him is to lose sight of all things. And without Christ, all is vanity. And so we ask that you would do this for your name's sake, for your glory, for your praise, for your honor, and that we would benefit on your account. Amen.